example, then we'll have the final 10 minutes each for cross-examination. Begin with Mr. Gray cross-examining Mr. Wilson.
I'm still fascinated by this idea that people can be in Christ but not be regenerated. The Bible says, as I pointed out, God has given to us eternal life. This life is in His Son. He that has the Son, that is, in the context, he that is in the Son, that's where life is, has life. That's eternal life. Now, do some people have eternal life if they're not regenerated? That's what I can say. Very good to know.
No.
Okay, but those who are in Christ have eternal life, John says.
In John chapter 8, he says there are people who are servants in the house and the Son in the house. The Son abides, and the servants don't abide. And in John 15, the issue is branches that abide and branches that are there, present, but don't abide. They don't, and by abiding, he means continuing faithfully to the end, bearing fruit. So God knows the end from the beginning, and God knows which covenant members are going to persevere to the end. God knows which are saved in this ultimate sense, and God knows which branches are unprofitable and will be cut away before that final day. So God, the tree is the tree of salvation. All branches are on the tree of salvation. But those branches that don't bear fruit in accordance with the terms of the covenant are cut away. But they never had the life of God savingly in them to begin with.
But the tree was the tree of salvation, you said.
Right.
And they were attached to that tree and they participated in the life of that tree, but they didn't have salvation.
Correct. That's what the Bible teaches. They tasted the heavenly gift. They've been partakers of the power of the case of heavenly gift, the power of the coming age, all these things, and yet they fall away.
Yeah, I personally don't believe that is what the Bible teaches. I can see how you have to, I guess, make some of those scriptures mean that. But I feel the Bible teaches rather plainly that those who have Christ have eternal life. Those who are in Him have eternal life. Now, if that is true, and some of us who are in Him will not persevere because we weren't regenerated, as you say, they just aren't going to get the perseverance even though they are regenerated. Does that not mean that I might have all the evidence of being in Christ because I am, but I might not be one of those who will ever be regenerated or will not persevere, and therefore there's absolutely no evidence that I have no reason for assurance of my salvation at all? Because although I have Christ, I don't have salvation.
Now, the evidence of salvation is never the gifts of the Spirit or the fact of baptism or all the objective things you can point to. It's the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, and so forth. So, as God works in sons, true sons, He works in them to bear true spiritual fruit. People who are baptized but don't have faith, people who are objective covenant members but who don't have faith, don't bear that kind of fruit. But, nevertheless, the Bible describes the objective meaning of their baptism as something that is very wicked of them to reject and to fall away from.
So, what you're saying is the ritual of baptism itself is what joins them to Christ. But it doesn't regenerate them.
That's what Jesus says. All authority in heaven and earth given me, therefore go, disciple the nations, baptizing them. That's how you make disciples.
Well, no, you make disciples by baptizing them and teaching them to observe all things I command you. It's a process. Making disciples is a process. It begins by teaching people to obey Christ, the first commandment to be baptized, and there are others to follow.
The text doesn't say that it begins by teaching them. It says it ends by teaching them. You make disciples, baptizing them, and teaching them to do right.
Well,
teaching is the last thing in the process, not the first thing.
Well, it's not. You see, as I understand it, when they went out and they met pagans, the pagans didn't just instinctively know to be baptized. I think that'd be taught that that's what's required. I believe that when Philip talked to the Ethiopian eunuch and he preached Christ to him, and the eunuch says, "Oh, here's some water that hinders me from being baptized," that implies that in his conversation, Philip had mentioned something about the need to be baptized. That's part of the teaching that makes disciples. A disciple, I believe, is simple. Jesus defined a disciple in John 8:31. He says, "If you continue in my words, then you are my disciples indeed." So a person who is a disciple is one who is continuing to live according to Jesus' words. And in other words, they are observing all things that He commanded. So that is what being a disciple means. And to make disciples requires that you that they do what he said. The first thing he said is be baptized. So they do that, you baptize them, and then you do the rest of the instructions completed. But I believe that none of that says that just because a person is baptized they didn't join in Christ. I mean, to quote those last few verses of Matthew chapter 28, none of them actually use the term, these people are in Christ when you baptize them. It says you need to make disciples. And in that process, you do baptize them.
It says that in Romans 6. As many of us, as we're baptized in Christ, we're baptized in new death.
Well, okay, I won't refute that at this point, though my understanding of Paul's use for baptism is different and would be more complex than you would be able to.
You have to do more spiritual baptism or something else that's not in the text. There's an objectivity to baptism. So if I'm not using this in a superstitious, mystical way. I believe I'm thinking of covenantal terms. It's like a man putting a ring on his finger in a wedding ceremony. If a man puts the ring on his finger and he knows he's not going to be faithful to his vows, let's say he already has plans. He knows that he's treacherous in his heart. And because he's treacherous in his heart, we would say there are two senses. He's not a true husband. But in another sense, we'd say that doesn't negate the objectivity of the vows that he's taken. And so consequently, he's objectively a husband. That's what makes his adultery adultery. He's objectively a husband because he put this ring on him. He took these vows. At the same time, we would say he's not a husband indeed. Right. Christ makes the same sort of distinction. Christ talks about his disciples and his disciples indeed. There are his disciples, and then there are his disciples who abide in him and who abide to the end and are faithful to the end. There are people who, for various reasons, attach themselves to Christ objectively. They take the vow. They make this proclamation that they're servants of Christ and they're going to serve him, but they don't. That baptism means something objective in the world.
I agree that it means something. It doesn't mean that they're regenerate, though. And it doesn't mean they're really attached to Christ, which is what regeneration is, in my understanding of Scripture.
So what does it do?
What it does, as you said, it's like putting on a ring. The person who does that is associating it by his action. He's making a claim, and he's making an affirmation that he is associated with Christ in his death, but he may never, in his reality of his heart, really associate with Christ in his death. A person can lie by their actions and by their words, and a person who is baptized is saying by that act, I am associated with Christ in his death, but by saying so doesn't make it a reality. And because of that, I don't believe they've necessarily always been truly joined to Christ, even those that have been baptized unto his death, as it were. You seem to understand it to mean that because Paul says we were baptized into his death, that says this reality occurred with the ritual. And that's not what I necessarily think.
I'm not saying that the reality occurs automatically with the ritual. What I'm saying is that the ritual means the reality. That's what it means.
All right.
The cup
but it doesn't make a reality. Right.
Right. The cup that we drink means the cup of blessing. But some are cursed. How is that possible? They're cursed when they drink the cup of blessing. Well, the baptism is a baptism of blessing. But some are cursed when they receive the baptism of blessing. Because the Christian faith is a covenantal faith, and every covenant has attendant blessings and curses. Now, the covenant is a covenant of salvation and joy and life and so forth, but the curses of the new covenant are greater and more severe than the curses of the old covenant. How much worse punishment, the author of Hebrews says, will these people receive who've trampled the blood of the covenant underfoot? So the curses, there are true curses in the new covenant, and they're more severe than the curses of the old covenant. I believe individualistic Christianity has to maintain that the new covenant has no curses. Well, they trampled underfoot the blood of the covenant by which they were sanctified, and they received a far worse punishment than happened under Moses.
Okay, well, I think the main difference where we're at loggerheads is that you, I think, are associating being associated with Christ to being associated with the church. It's true the ritual of baptism brings people into association with an organization, but I don't think anywhere in the Bible says it brings them into union with Christ. Union with Christ is not the same thing as joining the church, I believe. Although I do believe the true church is the body of Christ, I don't believe that every organization that's called a church is the body of Christ. And therefore, baptism into an organization does not guarantee at all that a person has been joined to Christ or that he is participating in the holiness that comes from being part of that root or that olive tree or whatever. So I do believe the association with Christ begins at regeneration. And before that time, a person may be a church member, but he's not joining Christ. He may be baptized, but he's not joining Christ.
Mr. Wilson, you have 10 minutes to cross-examine. Mr. Brick.
Do you believe that the gospel was preached to the Jews and the Romans?
Yes, it had a sort. It's not the same words. I mean, they didn't hear about the death and resurrection of Jesus, but Paul is, or the writer of Hebrews is actually saying that they were given good news. That's the word gospel. The good news was preached to them as well as to us. We both had good news preached to us. The good news, the content of the good news, was a little different for them. They were promised an earthly land. We were promised a heavenly land.
Were they promised Christ?
Not when they were in the wilderness, as far as I know, but they may have been. But they did. But the immediate promises they were offered was not Christ, but a land.
Did Abraham see Christ?
Yes, Jesus said that Abraham did rejoice to see my day and saw him.
Did a faithful Jew in the Old Testament have an obligation to look forward to the Christ through the types and shadows of the animal sacrifices and the rituals and the tabernacle and so forth?
I believe so.
So Christ was presented.
Yes, I believe in a sense he was through types and shadows and promises.
And we agree that the terminology was not the same, that a gospel presentation today is not going to have the same words in it. But was the reality of the gospel, the saving gospel, presented to the Jews?
If you mean by that, were they given the opportunity to be in Christ, that is to be saved through Christ's merits, I would say yes.
Because Christ was presented to them in different ways.
Right. Well, yeah, because he was revealed to them. It was a special revelation they received about Christ, even though he had not yet come.
He was revealed to them in the rock that accompanied them. He was revealed to them in the manna.
Through types. Mm-hmm.
So these are all proclamations of the gospel of Christ, not generic good news. Canaan's over there; it's got lots of graves, but more than that, Christ is presented.
Well, see, what you're doing is you're putting in juxtaposition 1 Corinthians 10 and Hebrews chapter 4 as if the two writers were talking about Israel and Moses in exactly the same manner. The contexts are different. I think that the typology of Israel is being used a little differently too. It does not say in 1 Corinthians 10 that when they drank from the rock or when they ate the bread, that this was the representation of the gospel to them. It is to us, because that we're told about it. I don't know that they ever were told that the rock represented Christ or that the manna represented Christ. We are told that by Jesus when he came. We can see much of the types of Christ in the Old Testament that they could never have been expected to understand. But that did not mean he left them without a witness. There were predictions of Christ in Moses preaching in Deuteronomy 18 and other places. But that doesn't mean that everything we now see in retrospect, well, that was a presentation of Christ. That doesn't mean that they recognized it as such, or would that be a preaching of the gospel to them in any clarity?
Why did Paul bring that whole incident up in talking to the Corinthians? Why did the Corinthians need to know about this whole business in the wilderness?
I believe that his reason in the context is he's trying to convince them that they need to avoid idolatry. That's what chapters 8 through 10 of 1 Corinthians are about. And that they need to deny their rights, or else they're likely to fall into idolatry. And he gives the example of himself in chapter 9 of how he denies himself rights for the gospel's sake. In chapter 10, he points out that the Jews in the Old Testament, they experienced salvation of a sort. The whole nation did. Now, they didn't all experience the salvation we received, but they received.
What kind of salvation did they receive?
Salvation from Egypt. And Egypt was a type of our sinful bondage.
Are they all in hell now, though? Got saved from Egypt, but not now?
Yes, I would say most of the Jews who fell in the wilderness are in hell today.
How about the Jews who didn't go to hell? Were they saved?
They're saved, just like we are, right?
Okay, because they
saw. But Paul's not making that point. See, Paul is not, in that passage, Paul is not talking about the saved remnant. He's talking about all those who came out of Egypt. He's talking about the whole nation. So he's. See, we can, and justly sometimes the Bible does, refer to the elect as the saved remnant in Israel, which is the right way of looking at it. But in another context, to make another point, the whole nation of Israel, both the elect and the non-elect, can be seen as a picture of God dealing with his people, which applies to us. Paul says, who was it that drank from the rock? Who was it who ate the manna? All those who came out of Egypt. So he's talking about the whole company, even those who went to hell. So he's not talking about them as if they actually experienced eternal salvation by drinking from this rock. Everyone who came out of Egypt drank from the rock, but a lot of them went to hell. So what we have to assume of,
that's my point.
Right.
They drank from Christ, but were lost.
Yeah. I personally don't believe that they were ever joined in Christ. Yeah.
But they drank from Christ.
Fine. I think all people drink from the mercies of God. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. That doesn't mean they're joined in Christ. Okay, but they receive common mercies.
This pursuit is a little further. Was Caiaphas joined to Christ?
I do not believe Caiaphas was ever joined to Christ.
Was he joined to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob?
Yes.
Were Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob joined to Christ?
As individuals, they were, because they had faith. Caiaphas did not have faith. He did not.
What's the root of the olive tree?
The olive tree is not the faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but it's either Christ or else Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, in my understanding of the passage.
Now, last time you asked me to, that you wanted me to explain, given my view of the first years of the saints, people being removed from the olive tree.
Mm-hmm.
But now you're saying the connection to the olive tree has nothing to do with being connected to Christ.
It does now. I explained that a few moments ago. I believe that the elect are represented by the tree. In the Old Testament, the nation of Israel was elect, not for salvation as we know it, because many of them didn't experience that. But when Christ came, God defined a new covenant. And the old covenant included all of Israel in the temporal things that the covenant offered. The new covenant includes only the remnant of Israel who believe in Christ. And there are better promises. It's a different kind of covenant. And
So you're saying that the transition between the old covenant and the new covenant, the nature of the tree changes.
I believe that the tree represents election, because that's what Paul introduced earlier in the chapter. He says that
election of what?
Election to be God's people. Okay? He says the Israel has failed, but the elects, or the election, have received. And then he talks about the election as in the figure of olive tree. Now God had a people in the Old Testament. These people were chosen for certain earthly purposes, to no doubt produce the scriptures, no doubt to produce the Messiah, no doubt to in their behavior to foreshadow certain eternal verities that are now known to us, to Christ. These people had a purpose. They were God's people. But the promise was never made to them all that they're going to have eternal life. That was not part of that covenant. There were many in that covenant who did not have eternal life, because every Jew was born in that covenant and was circumcised in it. But that covenant did not necessarily promise eternal life. But now God has a covenant people based on a new covenant. The tree still represents God's covenant people, but we know very well there's a transition in the definition of God's covenant people now, as those who are in Christ are now His covenant people.
And can't you find evidence of that transition in the text of Romans 11 itself?
No, I cannot. I cannot, because I believe that, frankly, I believe that that transition is so self-evident from the teaching of Scripture in general, and the well-known teaching of what Jesus said in the upper room about this is the new covenant I made with you, through my blood. I believe that was so fundamental that Paul didn't expect his readers to have that explained to them.
Was anyone in the Old Testament saved under the terms of the New Testament?
I believe that all were saved by faith who were saved.
Is the New Covenant retroactive?
I think it is for those who have faith.
Okay, so Jeremiah prophesies the New Covenant, and he says this, and Jesus says this is the new covenant. He's not talking about the introduction of a new thing. He's talking about something that was seen by the faithful Jews throughout the Old Testament. Is that correct?
That's not the way I would understand it. I understand Jesus was introducing a new covenant, because where there's a new covenant, the old one's obsolete. And until it was time for the old one to be obsolete, the new one wasn't enforced. In fact, it requires the death of the testator, which is Jesus, to bring the new covenant into being, it says in Galatians. So I believe the new covenant did not exist as a historical reality until Jesus in history brought it in. I do believe, though, that it is retroactive, that all who died in faith, even under the old covenant, can now, they are included in the benefits of those who have faith, which is covenant of blessing. I don't believe before Jesus came and made it a covenant, I don't think Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob died and went to heaven. I don't believe that they had the benefits until a new and living way was made through his blood and through the veil of his body. I believe historically Jesus did introduce something new, but it wasn't brand new in the sense that it was unanticipated. It was very much anticipated.
Would you agree that 1 Corinthians 10 and Romans 11 are drawing parallels where you're drawing contrasts?
1 Corinthians 10 about the Jews coming out of Egypt?
Yeah.
I don't know that Paul is talking the same thing in those two passages. I don't think
these things were written as an example for us.
Yes, they were written as an example for us.
So isn't Paul saying there's a parallel between what happened to them and what happens to us?
There are parallels. Right, there is a parallel, but the exactness of that parallel he does not describe. To say
you're making a contrast.
Pardon?
You're making a contrast. Paul makes a parallel. You make a contrast.
Which one do I make a contrast?
You're saying that the Old Testament wilderness is not like the Corinthian society.
We have time for 3 minute closing statements by each panel.
Well, I'll use the statements you proposed by summarizing my statements of the whole debate, all three portions of it. I believe that Calvinism is a logically self-consistent system. But as I said at the beginning, you don't reach truth simply by having a logically self-consistent system. You have to have the right premises and use the right logic from those premises to reach truth. Now, Douglas Wilson doesn't like my advocacy of using logic, at least when it disagrees with Calvinism. When it does, then it's carnal reasoning. The fact that I said that we should go with the most logical and self-evident interpretation of Scripture felt like I was putting logic above Scripture. Now, I believe that that's simply a rule for biblical interpretation. That's why I presented it as the book that he read. That if there is a plain meaning of the text, we do not import another meaning than that which is logical and normal and natural, unless there's a heavy burden of truth proof that has been met by evidence that we should see it a different way. I think Douglas really believes and practices that too. I don't think he understood the context of my statement. And that's the problem with Calvinists in general. We don't understand context a lot of times. And including context of Scripture, I believe. Now, I realize that I'm open to the same accusation from Calvinists. And that's why, well, I'm very grateful for the chance for this debate. I truly am. And I enjoyed it every moment and wish it could be longer. That's just why I wish it could be longer. It takes more time to get into the context of proof texts to see whether they teach this or that. But my contention is that the doctrine of sovereignty, as Calvinism teaches it, is not found in the Scripture, is contrary to what the Scripture actually does say, was imported late, relatively late, 4 centuries into the Christian Church, was refuted and argued against by all the fathers earlier than that, and the man who brought it in was a man who was very steeped in Neoplatonic philosophy. And that in itself does not damn the view if it can be found in Scripture, but my other position is there's nothing in the Scripture that teaches it. Now, this is very damaging for Calvinism, since all of Calvinism rests upon the foundation of its interpretation of what sovereignty means. And my contention is the word sovereignty in all language means absolute authority. Calvinists and Arminians both believe God has absolute authority. The difference is that the Calvinist imports an element of determinism that goes way beyond anything the Scripture teaches, and therefore does not belong to the biblical teaching of the sovereign God.
Just a few remaining outlying comments and then a summary statement. First, I think that the issue is not whether we should reason as we approach the Scriptures. Of course, we have to reason as we approach the Scriptures. We can't unpack the meaning of a text unless we use our minds and so forth. When I talk about carnal reason, I said this before and I want to say this again. When I object to carnal reason, I'm not objecting to the process of reasoning. I'm objecting to the process of reasoning that says there are certain things that the text can't mean. And if it offends my initial common sense, then I'm going to look for an alternative explanation. I think it's far safer to use our reason to simply establish what the text says. If they drank from the rock of the covenant, that Bible was Christ, then that's what they did. If they ate the manna, and the Bible says it's bread from heaven, it's Christ, then that's what they did. If the Bible says that the Gentiles are grafted into the same tree, Jews were cut out of, then that's what happened. If the Bible says that you can't ever fall away, no one can snatch you out of the Father's hand, then that's the way it is. And what we do is we use our reason to read all the different scriptures and take those as fixed points. And of course, it all reconciles in the mind of God, and much of it can reconcile in our minds. But it's far more important for reason to be used to to fix those points, unpacking the prima facie meaning of the text.
Exactly.
Now, having said that, and this is one of the things that Steve is going to object, but I don't like him using reason, and I do like it. I object when he uses reason, and I object when he doesn't use reason. Well, I do object when he uses what I would call an emotional objection to God's sovereignty, or an emotional objection to these things. And then I would point out the inconsistency when he won't affirm the direct consequence of what he's just affirmed. If P then Q, and God establishes P, and God knows that P results in Q, and God does P, then God has determined Q. He who says A must say B. And I think I would ask you to consider whether or not Steve, a number of times during the course of this debate, has said A, but then has refused to go on to say B. He's refused to unpack, not the scriptures, but he's refused to unpack the meaning of some of his own sentences. In summary, God is exhaustively sovereign over all things. He's not exhaustively sovereign in such a way as to make us puppets, as to be the author of sin himself, or to do anything that could bring reproach upon his glorious name. He is exhaustively sovereign over all things. He uses this sovereignty, he employs this sovereignty, by determining to save a rebellious and impudent and arrogant race of people. He does not save every last person, but he does far more than give these arrogant people a chance at salvation if they believe, but they probably won't. He actually saves them. And then, among these people that he knows whom he will save, he guarantees by his Spirit that they will persevere to the end. Thank you both, gentlemen.
As I mentioned before, what we will do is direct the question to the first individual to respond, and then we'll allow the other man to have a comment about the response or the question. This question was directed to no one in particular, so I assume to both in general. In 1 John, it says, those who continue to sin never knew him. Elsewhere, we find Jesus will say, depart from me, I never knew you. Please respond.
Okay, yeah, those verses are often used to prove that those who fall away were never really Christians. I don't believe that those teach that. In 1 John, it doesn't say those who continue to sin never knew him. What it says is of certain false teachers who had left the church. It says they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. Now, John's talking about a particular group of people who were in his churches and who left because of heresy. They said, you know what? These guys never really were Christians. These never really belonged to us. Now, he's not making a statement in general about all people who continue in sin that they ever did. And he's making reference to a particular case. He's not making a generic statement. He's got some particular teachers in mind he's addressing. In Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus said, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do my works in your name? And I will profess to them, depart from me, I never knew you. Again, he's talking about many. He's not talking about everybody. He's talking about there will be many. And even those who believe that a Christian can lose their salvation also believe there are many who never were Christians and who are mere pretenders. And, you know, there's several different categories of people. There are those who never were Christians and never pretended to be. There are those who really are Christians. There are people who never were Christians and did pretend to be. Jesus is referring to that third category, and he says there will be many in that category.
Uh-huh. I would say that what we want to do is do justice to all the data, and I would simply put these people in the same category. I would say sometimes the Bible describes people who fall away as having been genuinely attached to Christ, John 15, Romans 11, and so forth. And the Bible also describes these people as not having been disciples indeed. That the heart of the matter, they didn't have the heart of the matter in them, and that's why they didn't bear fruit. And so you put these two things together, and what you have are people who are objective covenant members, but who are unregenerate, and
and that is manifested at a particular point in time, and they're cut away either by church discipline or they die and God does the pruning, but it's manifested somewhere.
Mr. Wilson, you said that it is possible to be unregenerate and to be united with Christ. If there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, do you then conclude that there is a gray area wherein one can be an unregenerate sinner without any condemnation? Is this God's standard of judgment? How do you reconcile this position with these verses? And unless you repent, you likewise shall perish. Or, but according to his mercy and grace, hath he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the union of the Holy Ghost. It seems to me regeneration is an ingredient of salvation. Thank you.
Yes, everyone, regeneration is an ingredient of salvation. You cannot be saved unless you are regenerate. But regeneration is not an ingredient of covenant membership. Not all Israel are true Israel. Not all Christians are Christians. Not all Christians are Christians. Not all Israelites are Israelites. Not all Jews are Jews. And this shows you that Paul uses the term Jew, Israelite, and I believe Christian, in an equivocal sense. You can be a Christian in one sense, but not a Christian in another. An unfaithful husband is a husband in one sense. He's objectively married. He's not a husband in another. He's faithless to the terms of the covenant. And I believe the Bible draws parallels for us at just this point. And we're told in Romans 11, 1 Corinthians 10, and other places, that in this respect, the new covenant and the old covenant are alike. Not every covenant member is faithful to the terms of the covenant. Some fall away. And so consequently, I would say yes, regeneration is essential to salvation, but regeneration is not essential to covenant membership.
I would just tag on to that. The question asked, is there a category of people who are not regenerate, but they're not condemned either, because those who are in Christ, there's no condemnation for them?
No, if you're unregenerate, you're condemned.
But you say it's possible to be in Christ but not regenerate.
Right. It's possible to drink a cup of blessing and by that drinking damn yourself.
But there's no condemnation unless we're in Christ.
Right.
Okay.
There's no damnation in the cup of blessing, right? And that's why people are damned when they drink it wrong.
That's great. In the understanding of election, can you tell us how we can have election to the category of, say, a Senate without election of individual senators?
I don't think you can. I don't think you can. But I don't think the election of our political officials is quite the same thing as what the Bible calls election. And I believe that the word election just means choosing. And there is a choosing that is made by God. And there's a choosing that's made by man. Now, Douglas said that God's choosing something doesn't mean man doesn't choose it. Because God's will isn't like a billiard ball or something like that. Frankly, the illustration I don't find to have much biblical strength to it. I believe that if Hamlet's choice to do a certain thing was actually not made by Hamlet, which he did not, Hamlet made no choices because he has no will. Shakespeare made the choices. Therefore, Hamlet's actions are Shakespeare's choice. Now, if Hamlet was a real person who made his own choices, then Shakespeare didn't decide. The fact of the matter is, you can't have two people both taking full responsibility for the choice. I believe the solution, I mean, Douglas mentioned, well, we have to come up with something like this because the Bible talked about God choosing, talked about us choosing, so we put it together this way. I don't think it's necessary to put it together that way. That would have to be called a mystery. I don't think it's such a mystery in the Bible. The Bible tells us what God chooses, tells us what we choose. God chooses or elects that he will save all those who are in Christ. And he has predestined those who are in Christ, that category, to be conformed to his Son and be glorified. We choose whether we will be in Christ, whether we will come to Christ, whether we will abide in Christ. And that's why the commands of Scripture in these areas are directed to us. If God had already decided these things, there'd be no business giving us commands on it. We couldn't think of the service. That's right.
There are lots of people that don't like my Shakespeare Hamlet analogy, which is, in my mind, an excellent reason for continuing to use it. And this is not because I'm trying to be no strippers, but I think it illustrates some things. Whenever I say, well, God's relationship to me is like Shakespeare's relationship to Hamlet, and the more Shakespeare writes, the freer Hamlet gets, and the more God decrees, the more he's giving to me, not the more he's taking away. An author's exercise of will does not displace a character's exercise of will. It's the basis for it. But whenever I use the Shakespeare analogy and I say my relationship to God is like Hamlet's relationship to Shakespeare, the comeback is always out of a zeal for the glory of man. We say, but I'm much greater than Hamlet. Hamlet's a two-dimensional character. He's not real. And I am real. I've got living dreams, hopes, and aspirations. And say, see, your analogy failed because we're more three-dimensional than Hamlet is. But notice, we never say, how dare you compare God to Shakespeare? We're always offended at the comparison of us to Hamlet. Yeah, we're more three-dimensional. We're greater than Hamlet. But God is much, much greater than Shakespeare. The distance between God and me is much greater than the distance between Shakespeare and Hamlet. So if we've got Shakespeare and Hamlet, and me above Hamlet, God is infinitely above Shakespeare. And so I agree that the analogy is not perfect in every respect. And when you're talking about eternal things, analogies always falter at some point. But it doesn't falter in the wrong direction. God's power over me is greater than Shakespeare's power over Hamlet. And the more God creates, the more God gives, the freer I get. And God's given me all sorts of wonderful things, and in 1952, before I was born, I didn't want any of the things that God gave me now. But God gave me life and breath, and Him I live and move and have my being, and I'm happy to be a character in His play.
I think I should say something about that. I've read in your books and heard you say to me privately also this analogy that God is much greater than Shakespeare, far more than I am greater than Hamlet. That is, of course, true in terms of size and things like that, but that's not really the issue. In the analogy, really, Shakespeare is much more like God than I am like Hamlet, because God made Shakespeare and all people in His own image and to bear His likeness, and He made man a living soul, or a living being. God also is a living being. In that respect, Shakespeare is a lot like God, though much smaller. Hamlet, on the other hand, is not a living being. Hamlet is an ink on a piece of paper. He does not make choices, and no matter how much Shakespeare writes, Hamlet doesn't get any freedom at all. No freedom. He doesn't get moral freedom. He just gets more activity. It's Shakespeare who dictates everything Hamlet does. Hamlet has no freedom at all. He's not real. People are real. And therefore, the analogy, Shakespeare is much more like God than a real person is like he got made. Because man is made in the image of God.
Hamlet's kind of like a pot.
I asked that this once when we had lunch together. Where does he get this idea that God's sovereignty operates in reality the way an author's sovereignty works in a play? Because the Bible, I don't believe, gives that analogy. He said, well, potter and pot. That's what he's referring to right now. The potter and the pot analogy, as I pointed out, does not tell us that God shapes everything that happens just as a potter shapes pots. The analogy in Scripture is simply used when God has the right to do whatever He wants with His clay. It does not tell us what He will do or all the things He will make with it or that the clay will ever resist it. Rather, that He has the right to do what He wants. If the clay turns out bad, He can throw it away. That's His business. If it turns out good, He can use it for a vessel of honor or not. The illustration of the potter is not an illustration about an author writing a book. It's an illustration, if it was like an author writing a book, saying, I don't like this book, I'm throwing this one, I'm going to start over again. That's not the same thing as saying that God is shaping human choices the way an author shapes the choices of character. That is an artificial, very very beneficial to the Calvinist, but not, unfortunately for Calvinist, not a biblical illustration, one that I don't think is very prevalent. Sorry to say. I know Psalm 139 says something about all of them were written in the book. All my days were, I don't believe that it says all my choices were. I hear it now.
Then why didn't you just say what you did?
Because the verse
verse does not say what you say. It says all of my days were written in your book. It doesn't say who wrote them all or who wrote all the content of them. God has a book, no doubt, that he can read. It tells him all that will ever happen. But you yourself said he is not the author of sin, so you don't believe he wrote the parts about sin. So there must be other authors besides John.
Okay, Doug, please comment on the nature of the covenant in Jeremiah 31. They will all know me from the least to the greatest of them, and your view of being baptized by water.
Okay.
Sorry, I can't read. Invoke into the new covenant without knowing God.
I take Jeremiah's prophecy, they will all, in Jeremiah 31, they will all know me from the least of them to the greatest, to the eschatological promise. The new covenant, we are told repeatedly, starts small and ends gloriously. It's smaller than a mustard seed. It grows to a huge plant. It's like leaven that works its way gradually through the loaf. In Daniel, the kingdom of God is a small rock that grows to become a huge mountain that fills the whole earth. Ezekiel's river of living water is a small trickle that barely gets your shoes wet at the beginning, but at the end, it inundates everything. God teaches us that the salvation of the world is inexorable, but it's also gradual. And I take Jeremiah's prophecy that in the new covenant, they will all know me from the least of them to the greatest, to be a description of the eschatological glory, the culmination of the new covenant, tantamount or equal to Isaiah's, they will not hurt or touch all my holy mountain. The earth will be as full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Well, Isaiah is talking about the new covenant as well. And the earth will be as full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And it's in the process of getting there now, but it's not there yet.
I agree with many of Doug's eschatological statements, but I don't agree with the application of Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31 says that God will make a new covenant, and these are the characteristics of the covenant, including the characteristic that they shall all know me, is the characteristic that I will remember their sins no more. And I believe that we don't have to wait until the end of time for these characteristics to apply to the covenant. I believe that it is now. When I am in front of Christ, he remembers my sins no more. It is now that I know him. I do agree that the covenantal influence will encompass more people as time goes on. But I don't agree that those who are in the covenant have to wait until the time when not everyone in it knows him.
And Mr. Gregg, in Romans 11 and John 15:2, are those who are removed from the tree removed by themselves, choosing to leave the faith, or by God cutting them out? If the connection to the branch is salvation, then why does the passage describe God as the one cutting them out? Does he make people stop believing, or are there non-believers in the branch that God deals with?
Well, I believe that, as I said all along, faith is a condition for salvation. If we have faith, God joins us to Christ. If we cease that faith, God has to stop from Christ. We do not judge, we do not in our own power join ourselves to the tree, nor do we in our own power remove any branches from the tree, including our own. But we can fail to meet the conditions to remain. If we don't abide, it is because we have chosen not to have faith, which is the condition of abiding.
I think it's a very astute question, because if God's the one who removes, and I enter into a state of unbelief, then I'm in that state of unbelief on the tree prior to God's removal.
Well, it's a logical precedence, but it's not a chronological. I can say that I was regenerated because I believed, but I'm not talking about the fact that I believed at one point and sometime later I regenerated. It's rather a logical prior. I believed, and at the moment I believed, and because I believed I was regenerated. Likewise, at the moment I ceased to believe, I was cut off. It doesn't mean that I remain on the tree a while as an unbeliever.
Mr. Wilson, we know God pews, but does God pee?
Okay. If we say that God created the world, that what's behind this, if you then be, is creatio ex nihilo, creation from nothing. we can't escape the fact that the world is screwed up. The world is all messed up. It has sin in it. God determined to bring this about. God's the one who created it. Now, if God created, knowing full well everything that would happen, if he created, and created anyway, then that's because he willed that which would follow from his creation to happen. And if God willed it, and if he hadn't created, we wouldn't be here. Or if he created another world, we wouldn't be here. If he'd done something, anything else than what he did, we wouldn't be here today. And he knew that we would be here today when he did that. You cannot say, as Steve keeps trying to say, that you can have one and not the other. If God knows what will follow from his action, and he performs that action, then he willed what would follow. That follows.
I disagree with your assessment of the logic. I believe that if I get married, which I did, that marriage produces children. Those children, I know before I ever have any of them, will sometimes sin. I don't want them to sin. And by my allowing them to come into existence, I don't create their sins. I know for a fact that every child that my marriage produces will sin. That I know that if I were by God, I could even tell you all what specific sins they'll commit. I know they'll do it. But at the same time, there are goals I have in terms of having a family that I consider worthy of those disappointments. It'll disappoint me to have my children sin, but it might disappoint me more to have no children at all. Now, the fact that I choose to have children, knowing that they will disappoint me in sin, does not mean I ordain their sin. It doesn't mean that I in any way cause their sin to bring the children into existence, but they're not robots, they are people. They choose their own sin. I do not choose that for them, and I don't appreciate their sin. But by my bringing them into existence knowing they will sin, it does not make me the person who ordained that they would sin.
Right. You don't want children to sin. You don't want your children to sin, but you want children who sin.
I don't want children who are free to sin. I'd much rather have children who don't.
No, you don't want your children to sin. But if you want children, you want sinners.
Yeah.
Okay.
Well, I want children, although they all are sinners. And as far as how much they may disappoint me, I may not know that. If I were God, I might know how much they would disappoint me. But I still choose to have children.
You can't say you want children, but you don't want to wear a girl.
You're right.
If a couple marry and they want a human child, then they want a sinner. They don't want the child to sin, but they want a child who sins.
Okay, but if I want a child who I know will sin, that still does not make me the one who ordained that they will sin. Their sins are still from their choice, not mine.
You made a choice. If you made a choice to have a child, you made a choice that resulted in this person in the world sitting up a storm. And you discipline and so forth. And you've got, your will is not simple. Like God's will is not simple. He prohibits the sin and he chastises it. But he wills that, which brings that sin into existence.
But does not count as complete, and correct me if I'm wrong, that not only does the fact that God has brought people in the world knowing they will sin, is that true? But he has actually ordained the specific sins they will do. And he has done so in an unchangeable decree.
But yes, Calvinism does teach that. The thing I'm trying to get across is so do you.
No, I do not. I do not determine the specific sins. When I reach out to the world, I don't determine whether they will sin 10 times or a million times. I don't determine whether they will sin on this occasion or that occasion. They make that choice. What I've done is bring them into existence. I have created them. I know there will be things they do to disappoint me, but I will not make the decisions for them which things they will do their sins.
Our relationship to our children is simply an analogy. If you knew every sin your child would commit, if they were conceived, and you made the determination to have a child anyway, knowing everything that they would ever do, the decision that you made to have that child means that for some reason you were willing for that state of affairs to come into being. And so consequently, what you're doing is you're trying to obey not what I'm saying the Bible says, you're trying to obey what you say the Bible says.
I rest my case.
Me too.
So you can go home. Okay, a couple more questions here. Steve, how many times have you been saved? What sins get you off the train?
What sins get you off the train? You can't get off the train by failure to measure up to the moral standard in itself. However, failure to measure up to your moral standard may be a symptom of the fact that you are departing from faith. I believe that faith is the condition. I think I've said that. It's the condition for being on the train. It's the condition for being in Christ. It's the condition for being regenerated. It's the condition for being saved. How many times have I been saved personally? I'm only aware of one time. But that doesn't mean I couldn't be saved more than one time. If somebody falls into a swimming pool and I pull them out, that doesn't prove they won't fall in again. I hope they won't. Hope to be more careful next time. But I guess in the nature of reality is that they could fall in hundreds of times and be pulled out. If that sounds kind of silly to apply it to our salvation, to get saved, not saved, not saved, not saved, it is kind of silly because people don't really get seriously saved and be that careless that many times. I believe that a person who has really been convicted of his sin by God and really repented is not likely to fall again. But I don't believe it's impossible that they will. But if they do, I don't think they're going to do it every other weekend. Or if they do it every other weekend, they're not really coming back to God in between. I believe that salvation is much more life-changing than that. I just don't believe that salvation is so life-changing that suddenly we have no choice any longer whether we believe it.
If God knows the end from the beginning, then He makes a distinction in that knowledge between those who are saved and lose it, and those who are saved and don't. So, if you have the analogy of the train station, those who get off the train at the glorification station, given what Steve has said here, those who get off the train there, God knew from before the foundation of the world who those people would be. And He created the world knowing who would be saved. And we're back to our 50 then too. God elected and determined who would be in heaven when He created the world that goes the way it's going. God made that decision and no one else, since God is the only creator. So, however much you want to talk about God, us helping God write the book, God, by His creation of the world, set all these things in motion, knowing the end from the beginning. The openness of God, people feel the force of this and are attempting to obey it, I think, unsuccessfully. And I appreciate Steve has not embraced their inconsistencies, because they do that in the desire to be more consistent and tangle themselves up in greater inconsistencies. Process theologians believe that God didn't create the world, and they think they finally got off the hook. And process theologians, I've got a book where it's entitled Searching for an Adequate God, and which shows you, I think, how dangerous these things are if we don't stay fast to the word of God. These process theologians are saying, in effect, you open this, guys, you still believe that God created the world from nothing. That means that God's responsible for the whole shebang. If God knows, who's going to go to heaven if He creates the world? And He does. We both agree with that. And He creates the world. Then God settles who's going to be in heaven. There it is.
Well, I certainly believe that a conductor who takes the tickets from passengers can know with certainty how many of them are going to get off the train before it gets to its destination final, but he doesn't determine that for them. And by his knowledge of it, he is not determining their destination. They are.
The conductor doesn't create the train.
That's true, but even if he did. Suppose he did. Suppose the conductor created the train and the tracks and determined every stop the train to make and took tickets from people and he knew their tickets exactly who's going to stay on and who's not. He still doesn't determine who's going to get as far as they are. That's not
the issue. If he had the choice to not create or create, he could create or not create. And he knows who's going to do it at the end of the beginning. He creates. He doesn't.
Now, well, if one of my children ends up becoming a murderer, one can say I'm responsible for bad parenting. But I believe that even sometimes good parents have some very big disappointments to some of their children. I do not believe that the parent who brought that child into existence is personally responsible for the murder.
If they knew that the child would be a murderer, and they brought him into existence anyway, yes, they are. They're an accomplice.
I'll let you have that point. But I don't agree.
This is for you, Doug. In regard to your statement in quoted numbers of many What about the gospel of the narrow road and the very few entry?
If you look at that passage in both gospels, one of them, the context makes it very plain that Jesus is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. Are there many that are saved? And Jesus answers basically no, and he's giving there the doctrine of the faithful remnant. In the first century of Judaism, a minority of Jews believed in the Messiah, and that minority was saved, and the majority, as it says, heard him preaching and teaching in their streets, and they didn't believe him. They heard him in Jerusalem, and they didn't believe in him. And then Jesus says, speaking beyond that circumstance of the destruction of Jerusalem, he says, many will come from east and west, and will sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom. So Jesus combines the narrow road that the faithful remnant of Jews take in the first century, and the broad expanse of promise of the gospel that is given to all the Gentiles when the Gentiles flood in. So look at both passages where that's taught. I believe that the narrow road is not a description of all of human history. I think it's a description of the faithful remnant, the tiny band in the first century who were saved. And that's how I think of it.
Cool.
I'm a better
part so much current. This is great. Thinking about the sovereignty of God, you said last night that God ordains the end, not the means. What is the difference between ends and means? Isn't one end the means to another end, which is in turn another means itself?
When I say that God ordains the ends, I need to make it very clear. I don't mean that God ordains every end. I believe that God ordains the ends that he is determined to bring about. And in the meantime, he allows many ends and means to be transitional, which he can steer or direct or restrict or whatever he wants to do, insofar as those means lead to his ultimate end. If the ultimate end that God has determined, this is what I think the Bible says he has determined, is that he will have a people who are his children, who are adopted, who are in Christ, who perform the interview of something. That's his ultimate end. He can get there in the end with a great number of lesser means and ends transferred in between that he didn't necessarily cause. I do not believe that the Bible says anywhere that God is the determiner of all ends, including my choice to succumb to a given temptation. God is not the author of that. Actually, he gives me a choice about that. He says he provides a way of escape for me. If God is actually ordaining for me to fall to this temptation, that is a lot of nonsense that he gave me, that nothing has come to me but such a, God gives me a way of resisting it. If God, in fact, gives me a way of resisting it, and that's true of all temptation, but I don't resist, then is it God that ordained that I fall, or is it God that gave me a way not to, and I chose the wrong way? God does not ordain that end when I sin. But the sum total of all my sins, which I might be the one determining those wicked ends of my temptations, I actually sin all of them. None of those, even taken all together collectively, cannot thwart God's ultimate end, which is much more general. And I believe that when I say God can ordain the ends, I'm referring only to those ends that God has said in the Scripture that he does ordain. I'm not saying that God ordains every end. True, Douglas said that if he runs his car into a tree and gets a creased fender, he believes that God ordained that he get that creased fender. And therefore, God ordained that he would be there. I'm not saying that God ordains every end. True, Douglas said that if he runs his car into a tree and gets a creased fender, he believes that God ordained that he get that creased fender. And therefore, God ordained that he would be an inherent driver in the tree too. Well, I'm not sure I agree with all of that. First of all, I believe that God might indeed have somehow in his purposes for Douglas' family that he get a creased fender. Maybe he wants him to witness to this mechanic, or maybe he wants to, you know, deprive him of some of his money or something. I don't know. But that doesn't mean that every time there's a dead defender, that that was somehow fitting into some eternal purpose of God. Because it's not always the case that a dead defender will play in some grand scheme of things as it can at other times. I believe that when God desires a certain end, He will ordain that end and bring it to pass, and He may even have a lot to do with the means, of course. Or He may see that the means that end are already in place because of human choices. He may just leave it to the choice to bring the end that He wants. But the fact of the matter is, there's nothing in the Bible that says that every end, and certainly not every means toward every end, is ordained by God.
This is simply a subset of our previous discussion in PWU. That God creates, then God wills what He knows will follow from that creation. That means that everything in the universe, every cause, every effect, every means, every end that God knows of before He brings it to being is at some level, in some way, shape, or form, the decree or will of God.
I, again, disagree. I give the example of if I saw a movie that I liked, and I wanted my family to do it, I got the video and brought it home. Now, I've seen the movie. I know what's going to happen. I know every line, maybe. Maybe I've got a great memory. I remember everything they say and all the plots. I know every decision the characters are going to make. I'm not actually determining any of those. Now, by showing the movie, you might say, I'm determining that this will happen. Well, no, that's determined by the director and the actors and the screenplay writer and so forth. Those are determined by them. The fact that I want to show the movie maybe because there's an end I have in view, namely the entertainment of my family. There might actually be some things in the movie that I would like to see written differently, but someone else had that in their hands I didn't have in mind. But I know they're going to do it. I show the movie anyway. I realize that there are choices and actions in the movie that they're not my preference that they're there. And I didn't make the decisions. The decision to run the movie, though, however, may be a larger end than I have in mind for it. It doesn't make me the determiner of everything in the movie. Only the decision of the movie will run.
But we're not talking about the knowledge that comes from watching or the knowledge that comes from hitting the play button. We're talking about the knowledge that comes from creating.
Well, that's what you're talking about. You see, I'm saying that God's knowledge of the future is analogous to what? Now, God doesn't tell us what it's analogous to, because there's no analogy to omniscience except God Himself. You're saying that God knows because He intends to, because He's ordained it. Well, that's one possibility. It's certainly not the only one. The way I know what happened in the movie that I already saw may not in any way be the way God knows history before it happens, but it might be analogous. We don't know. All I'm saying is it illustrates that I can know in advance that something's going to happen, and somebody else, not me, determines it with that.
We don't have to do the math. We don't have to know the mechanics. All we have to know is that if God foreknows the future, however He foreknows the future, whatever future He foreknows, it's a created future. And He's the creator.
The question is, of course, how detailed that future did He create? If He says, okay, in the end, in the eschatological end, this is what I determine is going to happen, nothing's going to thwart me in this. But in the meantime, I make a lot of free creatures who do a lot of things I don't really wish they do. But I do wish for them to be free enough to do what they wish, and I may be very disappointed when they do. I'm not going to ordain that they will do these things even though I know they will. But to reach the end, let's just say for the sake of argument, I'm sure you won't accept this premise, but let's say for the sake of argument that one of the determined ends that God wanted was people who freely chose Him without coercion of any kind or without preordaining of any kind. Now, you may not believe that is one of the ends, but some Arminians believe that is, and that's not an impossibility. The Bible doesn't say that that isn't one of the ends. Well, then, of course, the only way you can get there is by making people truly free and undetermined. He couldn't get to that end without that freedom, because that freedom is part of the end that he's seeking. Then he's going to get the end, but by definition, his means to the end require that he do some things undetermined, because it's his desire that some things be determined by his children. I do believe that we will not see this the same. You're seeing almost like a philosophic determinism, where one event necessarily leads to another, leads to another, and if God ordained any of them, He must have ordained everything in the chain. I don't think that's a necessary corollary of what the Bible teaches. I believe the Bible says God has ultimate ends, and that's it. He will bring those ultimate ends about. It does not say that everything in the chain must be directly determined by Him, even if He's aware of what they will be.
Final question to the verse If God is exclusively sovereign and not the author of sin, then who is the author of sin?
Each sinner is responsible for his own sin. The devil is responsible for his sin. Each of us is responsible for our own sin because we're a covenanted organic whole with Adam. Adam is also, in a sense, responsible for the sin of the whole human race, including us. But our responsibility fits in with his. So God is responsible for creating a world in which this sin occurs, and he wanted it to occur that way. But we are the ones who are held to account. So the only ones who are guilty of the sin are the sinners themselves.
In the illustration of Shakespeare and Hamilton, pardon me, bring it up again. You said yesterday, I believe it was in last night's debate, you said that although Shakespeare wrote Hamlet's sins, Shakespeare would never be found guilty in court of them. And the reason that he wouldn't is there were no actual sins committed. The crimes that are any crimes that any of Shakespeare's characters perform are not real crimes. They don't really happen. There's no responsibility at all for them. Neither Hamlet nor Shakespeare are responsible for what never really happened. There's no law against writing books, and Shakespeare breaks the law by writing one. But Hamlet commits no sins either because he doesn't exist, and his actions don't exist. If Shakespeare actually created a character and made him actually sin in the real world, then Shakespeare would be tried for a crime. Someone mentioned this to me last night. They said, you know, if Shakespeare was directing his play, and in one of his plays, the actors were supposed to be fighting with rubber swords, and Shakespeare, unbeknownst to the actors, stuck metal swords in their sheaths, and one of them got killed, and they had nothing to do with it, Shakespeare determined it, it would be indeed Shakespeare who was tried for it, because he determined what would have that death. The actor did not, because the actor really didn't have any freedom at all.
And let's continue the analogy. If we can try Shakespeare for a sin of commission, if he substituted in metal sword for a rubber sword, and we can accuse him of being guilty of murder, how about if Shakespeare didn't do the substituting, but one of the actors did, but Shakespeare knew about it and continued to direct the play anyway, and let the other person be killed? Now we can try him for a sin of omission, for failing to intervene.
There's a difference, and that is that Shakespeare is not sovereign. And when I say sovereign, I mean he's not unanswerable to a higher law. If God knows that somebody's going to kill another person and lets it happen, there is no higher court to accuse God. God is sovereign. He can allow this. If he wants to see everyone murdered, that's God's business. How can the thing form a complaint? But it's different because there is definitely a difference between God knowing someone's going to do something, or Shakespeare knowing they're going to do it, and Shakespeare writing it in the play that they should do it. He is, in one case, the author. In the other case, he is simply one who is willing to not interfere.
I can only charge God with murder for doing something that would be murder if I did it, if God is susceptible to the same law. If the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. If God gives life, God can take life without being a murderer. God can refuse to intervene when life is taken, and not be guilty of culpable manslaughter. If I kill someone, I don't give life, I don't have the right to take it. If I stand by and watch someone be killed when I have the power to intervene and I do not, I can be charged with that too. So if God can be accused by the same rules that govern us, then he can be accused for sins of omission as well as sins of commission. If you appealed and said, no, you can't charge him with a sin of omission because he's sovereign, then I would say, exactly. And you can't charge him with a sin of commission because he's sovereign.
No, it's true. You can't charge God with any sin, no matter what he does. The question is, what does the Bible say he does? We're not talking about theoretically whether God should be held as guilty of anything. We're talking about whether a person incurs guilt, or whether a person becomes the author of a guilty act or not, by simply watching it happen without intervening, or by on the other hand, you know, dictating that it will happen and the other players have nothing to say about it. The choice still remains in the power of the actor. God watching also has the choice to restrict the action or not. His choice is his sovereign prerogative. And if he chooses to let it happen, that's his sovereign prerogative. He's not doing anything that, for which he'll be held guilty for in God. But he is also not the author of the end.
He is if he lets go. If he has the authority to stop it, and he says, no, I'm going to let that go. He's in the cockpit of those airliners that fly into the World Trade Center. He could have caused all the terrorists to have a heart attack. He could have melted their knives. He could have done any of that. And he says, no, I'm going to let this go. It's impossible to escape the force of the state that at some level God will what followed from his non-intervention.
I agree. I don't try to escape the force of that state, but I believe you're correct in that. But I still say that although God could have stopped the hijackers, and therefore the fact that he did not stop them means that somehow what they did plays into his overall purposes for how history is going to go, that does not mean that he had to birth in those hijackers the evil thing they did, or that he had to write it into his script. I believe that had those particular hijackers fallen ill or changed their mind about it, there might be other hijackers that would be quite willing on their own to do it, and God would as willingly get the results. If one group of men chose to do it, another group of men did it. Again, with the betrayal of Jesus by Judas. If Judas hadn't done it, there were others who would have gladly betrayed Jesus. I don't believe that God put the desire in Judas to betray Jesus, but Judas had that desire, and God allowed it. Now, fine. We both agree it was God's will for Jesus to be betrayed. The question is, was it God's will for Judas personally to do that evil thing?
So the crucifixion happened as a result of God making this statistical bet that not too many people would repent.
No, it's not really a bet. God took no risk because he knows all the future. But the question is whether he dictated the future in every detail or only the result. He definitely predetermined that Jesus would die if he'd be betrayed. That does not tell us whether or not he dictated that Judas would be the main player or Caiaphas. That is not told to us. And it is not carnal reasoning to suggest that if Judas had no choice in the matter of his own destiny, that it seems a vacuous thing to make Judas responsible. Now, that Judas did what he wanted to do without being forced to do it would make him responsible, and he was responsible. That God allowed him to do it and would have let someone else do it if Judas hadn't been willing is equally true. And therefore, Judas played into the plan by his own choices, I believe.
Gentlemen, we must bring this fortunately to an end. Thank you both for a wonderful debate, for your persistence in it.